This morning we spoke about a key aspect of something we can do to humble ourselves before God and expand our service to God and expand our worship to God. And that is the concept of fasting and applying that into our personal lives. And as we said this morning, as we read Matthew chapter 6, we are able to look at fasting and examine it and see that it is something that is done on a personal basis. It is something that is done and offered by the individual. As I begin every lesson, whether it's about fasting or this evening as we talk about prayer, I always want to go back to the concept of authority. Because the one thing that separates the Church of Christ, the one thing that separates us, the members of the Lord's Church, the saints, the household of faith, the one thing that separates us from everybody else is the fact that we can look to a book, we can look to a chapter, we can look to a verse to define specifically why we're doing what we're doing. And that is a difference, and it's an important difference. This is a scripture, brothers and sisters, we need to memorize. Because it speaks directly about authority. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, the Christ. Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And sometimes that's hard. One of the hymns I often think of is "My stubborn will at last hath yielded." Especially when I see somebody come forward to confess their sins or see somebody come forward to be baptized, when they recognize the authority of God's power, when they recognize the authority that lies within the Scripture, because that's the only thing we have to know what God wants us to do. A great point that was brought out in class this morning by Brother Sellers was that sometimes we get caught up in how eloquently something is presented, how well somebody speaks, and we lose track of what they're saying. And that's something we cannot afford to do. Because therein is a whole bunch of error that has been taught. And you can look around the world today. You can drive down this road. And you can see people that are subscribing to error and following error and think their worship is pleasing to God. And so we always must look back to those three principles of authority. The direct command, where the Scripture literally says, you will do this or you will not do this. The approved example, or that which is necessarily inferred. And so as we study prayer this morning, several things come up when we look at the direct command. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we are commanded to pray for those who persecute against us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, and in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we're commanded to pray at all times and to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, there was a request made by Paul to pray on his behalf. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing. Have no anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So we understand as Christians, we have a direct command that if there are those things that are causing us to be a little stressed out, we're to pray about those. That's a direct command. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul once again makes the request to those he's writing to, "Please continue to pray for us." 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 8. Timothy is told to pray for all men. And then Paul further exhorts them as he reads as Timothy would have read this letter in front of the congregation he was ministering to, that all men should pray. And in James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, every one of us should have this memorized. "The prayer of the righteous man availeth much." We know that. Those are direct commands to pray. And we'll look more specifically at many of those later on this evening. We also have that which is an approved example. In Matthew chapter 6, and if you'd like to turn your scriptures, your Bible over to that, we'll actually read through this, beginning there in verse 5. It says, "When you pray, you are to not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full." Now just as it was with fasting, our prayers are not something that is supposed to be done for the entertainment or others, or to impress others. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Now, why would God want us to pray to Him for something He already knows? Well, if you think about what we talked this morning, there's an attitude of humbling ourselves that comes with fasting. And that attitude also carries over into prayer. That's why you see fasting and prayer so often put together. That even though God already knows everything we need, we have to recognize that the one being that can answer our prayers, the one being who can give us anything and everything we want if we believe in Him, having the ability to provide it, is God. And He is the only one. Now in verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way." Look very closely at this scripture, brethren. It does not say, "Pray this prayer." This is just a guideline of how to pray. He begins there, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." He starts off by addressing his prayer immediately to God the Father. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He acknowledges whose power? God's power. He acknowledges that God has that power. God is in control. He is the one who created everything. That substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, that surrounds us at all times if we're willing just to look and notice it. That's God's creation. That's God's power. And then in verse 11, look very closely. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus does not say, "Lord, if you're able or if you can find the possible time to spare for me, please give me..." No. Jesus goes boldly before the throne of God because He knows there is one being that can answer this prayer, and that is God. And that's what He's teaching us. That when we go before God, we go boldly as His children. He loves us. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. I'm not saying sacrifice humility. I'm not saying go forward in an arrogant way. But when you go before God, go with the belief and the understanding and the assurance that there's one being that can answer this prayer. And that's the person you're speaking to right there, the deity you're talking to. And he goes on, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so he closes once again with the acknowledgement of God's power. Acknowledging who has the power, who really has the authority. And we know in Matthew chapter 18 that authority is going to be given to Christ Jesus. Because he makes that statement to us. So there we have an approved example of how to pray. And as I said before, you could take that and actually call that a necessary inference. Because Jesus took the time to explain to us how to do it, then that means we probably better be doing it. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, we see Jesus sends the disciples, the apostles, off across the water, and He's going to go up into the mountain and pray. Later He's going to actually walk on the water and come out to them. But Jesus takes some time to go and speak with His Father in heaven. Just another example of how we need to be willing to take that time to stop what we're doing and take a moment to pray. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, the Garden of Gethsemane, probably one of the most powerful prayers, one of the most quoted prayers that we ever read of, that Jesus offered there as He was praying to His Father. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And there, if you begin reading in verse 41, it says, "So then who had received His word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls." And this is speaking of what we would classify as the first century church. And in verse 42 it says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So there was this continuous effort by that first century church to know what the apostles were teaching, to come to a better understanding of what God intended for them. Because they had just recognized that they had crucified our Savior. They recognized that Jesus had risen from the dead. And with that recognition, they realized they needed to make a change. When they realized that need to make a change, they were baptized. And so they continued in that. And they continued together daily. And they broke bread together daily. And they also prayed. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, we see Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was praying. And we know this is when we come to the understanding that Ananias was being sent to him. And this is how Ananias was going to find him and how he would know him. See, what Saul didn't realize in his life, he was a very zealous man. He loved God dearly and he thought he was doing right in hunting down Christians. And Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and blinded him. Because whether he realized it or not, he was acting under his own accord. He was not paying attention to the fulfillment of prophecies that he had witnessed. He was not opening his eyes and hearing what was there to hear. He was not seeing what was there to be seen. And so he was blind. And he now had an actual physical representation of where he was at spiritually. And when Saul was in that situation, he did the one thing that could have done him the most good. He gave himself over to prayer. And Ananias was told that Saul was going to receive a vision, that a man was going to come to him. And Ananias was told, you're going to find this man, and this man's going to be praying. And that was Saul of Tarsus. So in understanding prayer, we have to define exactly what we're talking about. Prayer is an earnest communication with God. What we do not want to confuse prayer with is idle conversation or some chatter. Many times, and I'm sure there's more than myself that can be guilty of this, but I'll throw myself under the bus, so to speak. There's times I'm speaking to people, and sadly, I'm not really paying attention to what they're saying. And I'm not always paying attention to what I'm saying. That is not our communication with God. That is not prayer with God. Just like fasting is an intentional spiritual act, so is prayer. It is an earnest communication with God. It is something that is done with intent. It is done with a purpose. In supplication, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 119, beginning there in verse 169, it says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word, and let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word." Now, let my cry come before you. Supplication is that cry, crying out. Many times you'll hear this word defined as a pouring out of the soul. It's when we are petitioning God, when we are entreating God, we're begging God. Because once again, we recognize there's only one person who's going to deliver you. There's only one being that can, and that's our God and our Father in heaven. And He is the only one that can deliver you. And so, that being defined, we must look at why we pray. The first way in which we pray and the first reason we pray can be found in understanding that we must pray to overcome our adversities. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 38, Jesus is there and He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." So here we see Jesus praying to God, praying to His Father. But when He goes to God in prayer at this time of adversity, notice the position that He assumes there in verse 39. Jesus prostrated Himself on the ground. He put His face on the ground. And that's how He communicated to God. That's how He humbled Himself before God. Because there was only one person that was going to give Him, one being that was going to give Him the ability to endure everything that was going to happen. Remember, this is the Son of God. He knew the written Word. He knew what was written. He knew what He was going to endure. He knew His body was going to be broken. He knew His blood was going to be shed. That's the emblems that we take when we take the Lord's Supper, the broken body and the blood that's shed. He instituted that feast as a memorial for this time that He was about to go through. And He was praying to God because He knew only through God was the only way He was going to be able to endure it. And He says to God, "Yet not as I will, but as you will, humbling himself once again to the proper authority. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we made mention of this morning. Paul and Silas found themselves in prison, and they were in prison for nothing more than preaching and teaching God's Word. In verse 25 it says, "But about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So even though they were in prison, even though they were in such a bad position and in such a bad case, they did not give themselves over to worry and anxiety and weeping and complaining. No, they started praying and they started singing praises to God. We also pray that God will give us strength. In Luke chapter 21, here is the scripture where Jesus actually tells His apostles and His disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come. How the temple is going to be destroyed. And we know that that happens around 30 to 35 years after Jesus tells them this is going to happen. And how His kingdom is going to be established, which depending on when you date this occurring, is anywhere from a month to within a week of when He's telling them this. And in verse 32, He tells those that are present that they're going to see Jerusalem destroyed. That among them, every one of them was going to see the kingdom established. But there's going to be some there that live to see Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed. And in verse 34, if you'd like to start reading there with me, it says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, were they going to be able to necessarily escape all of the torture, all of the acts of hatred against them because they claimed Jesus is the Christ? No, they weren't. But they were praying for strength. They might be able to escape the initial destruction, but they were going to have to pray for strength to endure it. We're also commanded to pray for those who are in danger. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made fervently by the church to God." Peter was in a bad way. But the church, the Lord's church, recognizing that their brother was in need, was praying for him. So here we see a switch become before, where we overcome adversity, that's a prayer for ourselves. Where we pray for strength, that's a prayer for ourselves. Here's a prayer for our brother or sister in Christ who's in danger. You know, many times we kind of take it for granted that we have brothers or sisters in Christ who are in a world of hurt. You know, out here, if you go out and preach or teach the gospel, you might have somebody scoff at you. You may have somebody throw something at you. But Lord willing, that's about as far as it goes. You know, there's other places in this world. Keith's going to the Philippines here pretty soon. There's one place. You get off the beaten path out there, you're probably not coming back. You go and you teach something that somebody doesn't want to hear out there, you might not make it back. A good friend of my brother's did some evangelical work over in Vietnam. They couldn't even mention the fact that they were preaching and teaching the gospel, because if they did, they would have been killed. I think sometimes we take it for granted that we do have brothers and sisters that need those prayers because they are in a great deal of danger, because we think everybody's where we're at. Sometimes it might almost be too easy here. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, Paul thanks the congregation. He says, "You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." You know, Paul was going about his ministry. They didn't have necessarily safe travel. Once again, they had to deal with all the persecution that was going on towards the Christian faith. And yet, he recognized that the reason they had had the success that they had, the reason he was still able to continue in his ministry, was because his brethren had been praying for him. And then we must pray that the sick are healed. Please look at this scripture directly. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now look at all the direct commands that we have there. Remember Paul and Silas in prison? What were they doing in prison? Well, they were praying and they were singing praises. Were they suffering? Yes, they were suffering. But apparently they made a choice to be cheerful. Because if you're cheerful, we're to sing praises. But a direct command in verse 13, if you're suffering, you are to pray. In verse 14, if you are sick, you are to call for the elders. They're going to come and they're going to pray for you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. In verse 15, we see that the prayer offered in faith will restore one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and it will forgive him. And then in verse 16, we're commanded to confess our sins one to another, and then to pray for one another so that we can be healed. Why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is the Word of God. That is what God tells us will happen. Don't confuse the power of prayer with miraculous. The power of prayer has not ceased where the miracles have. We are to pray to avoid temptation. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 38, it says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here we talked about fasting this morning, where we humble the flesh so that we can feed the Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And lastly, prayer is a trait. It is a characteristic of those who are righteous. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." Cornelius was considered a devout man. And notice one of the things that's given as his attributes: he gave of his means and he prayed continuously to God. In Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation and devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality." We see that as brethren, we have certain attitudes that we're supposed to have towards each other. We see as brethren that we're supposed to let our love be without contempt, without hypocrisy. We're to cling to that which is good. And we're to be devoted to one another. That means that we have a preference for one another. When we're going out to be with our friends, Lord willing, those friends are Christians. And I'm not saying that we exclusively exclude anybody else or acquaintances we might know. But there is a preference of who we're with and what we're going to believe and who we're going to be with. But in verse 12, it says we are persevering in tribulation and we are devoted to prayer. And if we take that in the context of the Scripture, that prayer is definitely devoted one to another. But I want you to look and compare that with Matthew chapter 5 and just think for something about what this is teaching us. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, as we're seated here this evening, can you say that in your heart you have a grudge or you have a problem against any one of your brothers or your sisters in Christ? Read very closely what it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Think about what it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 and ask yourself if that's really showing a preference for your brothers, if you have a grudge against them that you can't let go. In verse 22, it says if you can't let it go, if you think your brother's a fool, you're going to burn in hell. And it says, in fact, that if you're going to come before him, you better not do it until you get that resolved. That is one thing we must bear in mind when it comes to how we pray and when we pray. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We cannot let our will, our own biases, our grudges remove us from the presence of God. But if we pray without having resolved those things, they will. And that's something that we have to bear in mind. So we see that prayer helps us overcome adversity. It gives us strength. We know where to pray for those who are in danger and those that are sick. It will help us avoid temptation. And if we pray in the right manner, we know our prayers will be heard. And we understand it brings us that much closer to God. And it helps define us as being righteous. And of course, with all action, there is an attitude that must accompany it. In Mark chapter 11, verse 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." We must pray with the belief. We must go boldly before the throne of God, knowing that God is going to, can and will answer our prayers. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now what does that have to do with our attitude in prayer? That my house shall be called a house of prayer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What is the temple of God? "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. God says, "When you come before me, I will be treated as holy. I will be honored." Those are God's words. When we go to God in prayer, remember I said it's an earnest communication? It's a petition. It's a pleading. We better make sure that we're remembering to keep God holy and to honor Him. So in conclusion, we must recognize the power of prayer. And to sum it all up, we must take everything to God in prayer. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive." Everything we ask, believing we will receive. When I was preparing this lesson, I heard a song come on the radio that I like. It's a country music song. And he was saying that I thank God for unanswered prayers. And I kind of had a chuckle to myself as I thought about that song. Here he's talking about how when he was a younger person and he was in high school, he had met the love of his life and he knew that. And he prayed that she would be that woman, that she would be his wife. And here he is years later. He's returned at some homecoming game and discovered here's this woman that he used to date. She's now grown. They don't really see what each other liked about each other anymore. And he's actually with his wife and with his children. And then he says, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Is that really an unanswered prayer? Is that really what the Scripture teaches us? No, God answers prayers. Answers the prayers of the believing. Sometimes it's just difficult for us to recognize. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. We know this. We don't just believe it. There's that little bit of difference that comes between I believe something and I know something. A person of faith knows. A person who's kind of wavering, I believe it. But you have to know. You have to know that when you go to God in prayer, He's going to help you overcome that adversity. He's going to give you that strength. He's going to heal your brother or sister in Christ. And when it happens, you have to recognize that and give glory to God for it. But like I said, sometimes we make prayers and we don't think they're answered. A good friend of Leslie and I's is going to be moving pretty soon. They worship with us at Englewood. They have two children, almost exactly the same ages as ours. But he's getting transferred out to Utah. And so we have to say goodbye. And if you kind of look at Acts chapter 20, it's kind of one of those type situations. In verse 35, when Paul called the elders of the Ephesus together and told them that he was going to be leaving. And when these folks go, there's going to be a lot of tears. Because they've become part of our family over there. And I pray that you all are able to say that you have that unity together, that when people have to go, whether they choose to or whether they're forced to for whatever reasons, that there's that sadness that accompanies that. But what we must recognize, if there is no unanswered prayers, there's other people out there that are praying. They have gaps that need filled. And what to us is an unanswered prayer might be somebody else's providence. When those families come in, they're an answered prayer to that congregation, to wherever they're going, to be a part of that work, to be a part of that group. And if you ever think about it, how many times have you seen a group leave? Then out of nowhere. You don't know how they got there. Somebody else comes walking in to be a part of your work. That doesn't mean we should stop preaching and teaching and evangelizing by any means. But what I'm saying is God takes care of His children. And we need to recognize when our prayers are answered. And we need to appreciate those prayers that are answered when they present themselves. Think about that the next time somebody comes and says they want a fellowship with you. Recognize that there's an answered prayer. In Romans 8 and verse 28 it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. And that's the truth. And that's what we must recognize about the power of prayer. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those that witnessed them were kind of taken aback at them, because these were uneducated men of Galilee. And yet here they were hearing them speaking in their own tongue. And they accused them of being drunk with wine. And one of them stood up named Peter and he said, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose. And he explained to them how this prophecy had been fulfilled. About how Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, had come. He had suffered. He had gone through all the trials and the tribulations that were spoken of for thousands of years prior, all the way back to the beginning of creation. We see that in Genesis 3. He had fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And they had crucified Him.
And now He had risen from the dead. And they were responsible for that. In verse 33, at the end of His sermon, He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is the Son of God. Now, many times when we're teaching this, and I believe for my part when I've taught it, that I've taught it in error, that this is where Peter stopped preaching. But if you look closely at verse 37, he's cut off. Because the people there realized they had been convicted of their sin. They had been convicted of what they had done wrong. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" If you're seated here this evening and you have not been baptized, you have not been forgiven of your sins. Don't believe anything else you've heard, because I guarantee you, they can't show you a book, chapter, or verse that tells you if you pray Jesus into your heart, you will be saved. You won't find it. It's not there. This is what the Word of God teaches. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to start your walk with God, it starts by being buried with Him in baptism. Crucifying your old man to sin and living the life. And brothers and sisters, my brethren, only you know where you're at spiritually this evening. If you have a need you need to make known to this congregation, come forward now while we stand and sing.